But what we're talking about is being like Jesus, and it's important to be his disciples and his apprentices. And last week, we laid the groundwork of identifying of kind of what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus at Milton Baptist, okay? Because if we want to know like we're becoming like Jesus, what's the metric we're looking at? What's the scope? What's the scale? And I kind of gave this idea last week that is called the three-dimensional life of Christ. And I've got a diagram here to kind of show you. The three-dimensional life of Christ. The three-dimensional life of Christ is really just a kind of a 30,000 view. It's just a snapshot. It's not entire. It's not kind of extensive, but it gives us a snapshot out of Luke 6 of what Jesus' life was really like, okay? And what we see in Luke 6 is this, that Jesus had a dynamic and intimate relationship with God. He had this up relationship. That's what we call up. And so in 6:12, it talks about how Jesus spent all night praying to the Father. And this just reminds us, if we want to be apprentices of Jesus, if we want to be a disciple of Jesus, then we want to be people like Jesus who have this vibrant relationship with God. We also see in Luke 6, 13 to 17, how he actually comes down from the mountain and he picks his disciples. And the scriptures show us he chooses each and every one of them by name. It shows us that it was very important for Jesus and thus should be important for us as a church and believers to have our own community of faith, believers that we call brothers and sisters. We see there he names them all, even though they were from different backgrounds, different ideas. And so we see if Jesus in his life, if we want to be like him, dynamic relationship with his Father and a dynamic relationship with those around him. But then we see in Luke 6 that he leaves with his disciples and he goes in Luke 6. And it says he heals people with diseases. People came to hear him. So we know he was speaking. And there were people who were set free with impure, unclean spirits. And so what we see is that Jesus not only had a relationship with God, relationship with his friends and his community, his God-centered community, he was actively and always on mission to reach people, to see people made whole, both saved and healed. And so we're looking at this kind of diagram out of Luke 6. It's just a snapshot as an example of what it means to be kind of a whole disciple, to be a disciple who has a great relationship with the Lord, with others, and is on mission. That's our snapshot here at the church. So the question is, as we talk over the next couple of weeks, is are we as a church, collectively and corporately, growing in these three areas, but as us as individuals, how are these balanced? And we talked about last week how it's kind of like a three-legged stool. Most people have one or two that they're really good at, and there's probably one that we're forgetting or neglecting. And so this morning, we're zooming in on the up relationship with God. We're dialing in, we're zooming in on what it means to have a relationship with the Lord. And I'll be honest, when it comes to sermons like this, it is very easy and quick for pastors like myself to jump right to the top 10 tips and ways and tricks for you to have a close relationship with God and to stand up here and say, you know, go read your Bible, go pray, go do these things. All of those are great. We need to be doing all of those things, you know, to meditate and have solitude. But I don't want to jump there too quickly. Because I believe actually it's not quite the starting point. And so my hope this morning, as we look at Jesus' relationship with his Father, before we get there, I want to try and give you a biblical theology of what I'm calling access. Access to God. A biblical theology from the front till we get to Jesus and then onward. What it means to truly have access to God. A theology of access. How you, as a man or a woman, as a mom or a dad, as someone who works really hard and is busy, how you personally could have an actual, legitimate, profound, living, active relationship with the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's what we want to talk about this morning. How is that even possible? See, if we want to be disciples of Jesus, we have to get this part right. We have to have a proper understanding of our access to God, our relationship, what's available to us. And so this morning, we're going to look at a few things. We're going to be looking first at access restricted. We're going to be talking about access granted. And then we're going to be looking at access modeled. Okay? And by access, I mean what's available to us in relationship with the Lord. So let's look at access restricted. From the very beginning of Scripture, we see this beautiful picture in Genesis, don't we, of relationship and access. We see Adam and Eve walking in the garden. They're given responsibility to tend to the garden. We see that they hear God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. It's this picture of access to God. It says that they were naked and unashamed. meaning that God fully saw them and he loved them. There was no judgment. It was just the openness of relationship. Isn't that beautiful? But of course, we get to chapter 3. We don't even get, you know, halfway through Genesis. We just get to chapter 3. And what do we find out? Right? That Eve takes of the fruit. It was alert. It was beautiful and pleasing to the eye. She takes a bite. Though God said, don't do that. She gives it to Adam. He takes a bite. The scriptures tell us that sin entered the world through one man, Adam. So what we see right in Genesis 3 is access to God begin to get restricted. And here's where you can see in verse 23 to 24. After they had eaten the fruit and they had sinned against God, we see this. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work from the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So what we see here is after sin enters the world, we see the first instance of kind of a barrier between God and man, separation. See, this is the first time we see that God being holy cannot be kind of tainted or in relationship with sin. What's interesting is I can't help but think as Adam and Eve are maybe walking away from the garden, they look back, they see this flaming sword, this angel walking back and guarding. You know, what are they thinking? Like, wow, it's so clear, right? Like, we used to be able to hear his steps in the garden, but now it's saying, you can't come back in. Now it's closed. There's separation. See, from Eden and from this moment onward and through the Old Testament, we see kind of this idea of access restricted. How would God's people from here on out, because sin is now original sin is in us as we are born, how will we ever have a relationship with him again? Well, thankfully, by the grace of God and because of his grace, what we see through the Old Testament is God instituted a way for the sins of humanity to be atoned for. And what would happen is that they would build a tabernacle or they built a temple. And at the very center of their worship, at the very center of their worship was this place called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, of course, I'm giving you a whole scope of scripture here, so we're moving fast. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Which had the tablets of the law. And stories would say that, actually, the scriptures say that there was a man who touched it one time and fell dead because the very presence of God was kind of embodied and present in the Ark of the Covenant. Like, this is not something you just sheepishly kind of take a photo with and, you know, you hope like, hey, I'm with the Ark of the Covenant. No, you'll be struck dead, okay? This is the power of God in the middle of the people of God. And it's in the temple in the Holy of Holies. But not anybody could get near it. In fact, I've got a picture here I want to show you. This is obviously not a real drone photo of back then. If it's real, then we have bigger questions to ask ourselves. But this is a what people estimate could have looked like when it came to the temple and the Holy of Holies. See, at the center was the Holy of Holies and that kind of big square box area in there. You see it in the very center. But you see these varying levels of walls leading towards it. This was the different levels of restrictions towards God's presence. And so in the very outer court, you had the court of the Gentiles. This is where unbelievers or non-Jewish people could come and you could see people doing business and stuff there. The next court in would be the court of the women. This is the one court that the women could kind of enter in and worship in. But then the next inner court was the court of the men, which Jewish men could come a little closer to the sanctuary. Then you have the court of the priests where only the priests could go. And this is where they would do some burnt offerings. Then you have kind of even a more inner sanctuary, which would be the holy place. And they had some lampstands. But then in the very center of it all, at the very middle of this community, this worshiping community, was something called the Holy of Holies. It was a cube that was like 30 feet high and 30 feet wide and 30 feet deep, obviously, because it was a cube. But the scriptures tell us that in this Holy of Holies, was this incredibly long, high drape, huge. And it tells us that this drape was actually the thickness of a man's hand. And I thought, okay, maybe it's like a drape like this thick, but actually, no, it's 4 inches thick, this giant curtain. And behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. And what would happen is once a year, the high priest would make his way into this space and offer a sacrifice of atonement for people. That they might have access, that they might have relationship with God. And what they would do is they would take in two goats. This is kind of fascinating. They would take in two goats and one would be sacrificed and his blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. But then they would take the second goat and they would lay their hands on the second goat and they would kind of pray and put the sins of the people on the second goat. And they would let this second goat escape. You know what that made us, you know what came out of that? The idea of a scapegoat. Scapegoat. And so what would happen is this goat would escape, showing that the sins of the world are leaving and kind of gone and forgiven. This is a very important ceremony. In fact, because the presence of God was so real in the Holy of Holies, and it was such a thing to be revered, history tells us outside the Bible that actually sometimes they would tie a rope around the high priest's ankle so that if he went into the Holy of Holies and for some reason would be struck dead, they would pull him out of the Holy of Holies, lest they have to go into God's presence themselves. And this was life for the Jewish people for so long. That God was there in relationship, but at a distance. There was a mediator, a high priest, only made way by the sacrifice of animals once a year. And this was life for God's people. This was it. This was a relationship with God as they knew it. But then we see God had other plans. Then we see kind of access restored as the prophets began to tell the story of one day there would be a sacrifice that would end all sacrifices. You following with me? Like one day we wouldn't need to do all this. The prophets talked about how one day the barrier would be removed once and for all. In the New Testament enters the man named Jesus. That God's plan for salvation, restoring the brokenness and the barrier between God and man, was through his son who walked the earth, who was blameless like a perfect, spotless lamb. And one day he would be hung on a cross and die, just as the scriptures foretold. Theology and the scriptures would tell us that when Jesus died, it was like a great exchange took place, kind of like those two goats, right? That justice was satisfied by the sacrifice of the lamb. And we were given his righteousness, completely justified, the debt canceled, and the penalty paid. Man, when I think about what Jesus accomplished on the cross and his death, it just moves me so much. But sometimes in our Easter story or the stories we tell our kids about Easter or as we think about it, we forget a key detail that I think we can't miss. It's this here. It's when Jesus died, Luke 23. It was now about noon and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. And then the curtain or the veil in the temple in the Holy of Holies, what does it say? Was torn in two. Wow. It's torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. And the centurion saw this and said, he praised God, saying, "Surely this was a righteous man." So when Jesus died on the cross, and Matthew's account gives us some more details, it says like the earth's quake, the sky was dark, and it says the veil was torn, but it's not just torn. It was torn from the top to the bottom. Top to the bottom. Why is that important? It's important because what happened was no man could ever reach the top of this curtain. And by being torn from the very top to the bottom, it's clear that this was God's doing. That no longer was there going to be a barrier between God and man. The price had been paid. The ultimate sacrifice finally happened. The veil being torn from top to bottom, recognizing this is an act of God. What man could never do in fixing this barrier and opening up the door in to the presence of God, God came down and did himself. This is his initiation. This is his doing. This is his idea. This is his act of grace towards us. You know, the book of Hebrews sums up this whole idea of Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice and high priest very well. And there's this amazing passage. Look at this. It says this in Hebrews 10. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place." This is language of looking back to the Holy of Holies, saying now as believers, we can enter into God's presence by what? The blood of Jesus. By his death, he opened up a new and life-giving way through the veil or through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts and fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. It's a beautiful picture here of how we can now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, can boldly come to God completely and absolutely. We have access to God. It's amazing. As I thought about this week, it just kept, man, as I'm driving, you know, sometimes I'll be with the kids in the car and I'll be thinking about my sermon. I'll just be talking every now and then, probably like, "Dad, who are you talking to?" I'm like, "Oh, sorry, I'm just kind of chewing out or chewing on some of these thoughts and ideas." And this idea of just having truly access to God just like, man, it overwhelmed me this week as I thought about it. Maybe some of you are saying, Jordan, I thought this was like a sermon called Be Like Jesus, about following Jesus and being like him, discipleship. And I want you to stay with me. See, before I can start telling you to do the things Jesus did, I need you to understand how Jesus saw and understood his relationship with God. I mean, when we talk about having a relationship with God, we say that, don't we? I have a relationship with God. Sometimes I wonder if we truly understand the beauty and wonder of what that means to have unrestricted access to your Creator, God. Do we get it? There's lots of language used for what Jesus accomplished on the cross, but one of the ones that's my favorite is around the ideas of adoption. Adoption. The idea that actually when Jesus died on the cross and we put our trust in him, that he died and rose again, scriptures say that we're able to become children of God. You can go to my next slide. I've got some scriptures here. It says this in John 1, 2. All who received him, to those who believed in his name, what? He gave them the right to become children of God. Wow. 1 John 3, 1. See what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Friends, the scriptures say that our access to God is not like some sheepish, unsure if I can really talk to God, this holy being. It's actually you can come to God completely, just as Poppy and crew can even now run up to me and interrupt me in the middle of this. That when they need something, they can tug on my pants and I'm there listening to them. That actually my access with God is like a child to his father. I know for some of us, our the stories of our parents or our fathering, it can be mixed up, but I want you to catch something here. This picture is just complete and beautiful access. Recently, I've been helping a friend try and find their birth parents, and it has been a crazy, wild, exhilarating experience. What I thought would first be just sending a few messages on Facebook has turned into all sorts of conversations and ideas and surprises that we never saw coming. But in doing kind of the family tree and the whole DNA study, and there's this whole mathematics around DNA that I didn't understand. I'm learning all this new stuff. But what's interesting is I see all the names of these people that are third and fourth cousins, hundreds. It's like, wow. As you kind of, you know, you see their name and you go to Facebook and you find them. You're like, oh, wow, that's this person's cousin. You go and you find another fifth cousin, sixth cousin, seventh cousin. It's just fascinating stuff. But the truth is, anytime I've tried to talk to these people about maybe a common relative, it never goes anywhere once you get into third and fourth cousins. Why? It says, although you're related, you're really, there's no sense of trying to find like a common theme of relationship. Like we're related, but we don't have a relationship. And sometimes I feel like when it comes to our relationship with God, we almost feel as though we're like a half-nephew, or if we're like a distant sibling, or like, you know what I mean when I say we're like the extended family, right? Like, okay, are the extended family coming, right? It's like sometimes when we look at our sonship or being a child of God, we act and live as though actually we're not truly firstborn, secondborn, true children. We think we're kind of something else. Friends, I need you to hear this. You need to know this. There are no half siblings in the family of God. There are no second class siblings. There are no distant cousins. There's no extended family. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a direct son or daughter of the living God. That's your access. It's your access. In fact, one of the passages I really like is right there, Romans 8:16. The Spirit you receive, that's the Holy Spirit, brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The scriptures say, when you become a child of God, the very Holy Spirit inside of you actually helps you kind of give this cry, Abba, Father. It's the word that Aramaic children would use to kind of reference their father. It was intimate, but reverent. It's this idea of saying Papa, right? Some people like to use the word Daddy. It's filled with trust and relationship. And the scriptures say it's that Papa relationship you have with the living God. It's warm and personal. But my experience is that most Christians, they understand this as a theological truth, but they don't experience it in their daily living. It's like they get it, but they don't got it. You know what I mean? Like they get it. Yeah, I'm a child of God, but they don't got it in their day-to-day living. They don't have it. They can't point to it in their walk. Martin Lloyd-Jones has this incredible quote. It says this: "There is all the difference in the world between knowing the doctrine of adoption and crying, Abba, Father." Friends, my heart is this, not that we would be people that understand the doctrine. Like, I want us to get the doctrine of adoption, that we're sons of, but I also want us equally to be people that know what it means to say, Abba. Like, you're my Father, God. It's like, positionally, I understand that, yeah, through Christ, I'm forgiven, I'm a child, but experientially, it doesn't really feel that way. Or maybe if I could summarize it this way, maybe positionally, you know you're in the family of God, but experientially, you feel like you're living like a stranger. Positionally, and in your heart, you know the door is open, but maybe you still feel like you're living on the outside. Positionally, you know you're welcome to the table, but experientially, it's like, man, I don't know if I'm feasting and eating this meal offered to me. And the invitation, when we look at the life of Jesus and his relationship with God, we have to understand this. That just as Jesus was a son to God, of course, they had a unique relationship, we too are welcomed into relationship as sons and daughters. It's not just that we're spiritual people. It's not that just we're church-going people. It's not just that we prayed a prayer. It's that God in his rich mercy has made a way where there was no way and we could never make a way for you to be in real, life-giving, life-changing, day-to-day father-son, father-daughter relationship with God. That you are fully seen, all of your warts and hang-ups and habits, but you are fully loved by your Father, and nothing ever could change that. That's what we're talking about when we talk about having a relationship with the living God. And so we've looked at access restricted, how sin entered the world and broke relationship with God. We see access granted, that Jesus made a way for us to have relationship with him again. And now we can finally get to access modeled. Access modeled. You know, someone once said this, that Jesus didn't just die to give us a relationship with God. He also lived to model relationship with God. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? That actually we could learn what it means to have relationship with God by looking at how Jesus did it. That if we want to be apprentices, if we want to be disciples that follow Jesus, I want to know, how did Jesus, the Son of God, relate to his Father? And so just these are very quickly, and we're moving quickly here, but here's just a few things. If you look at the life of Jesus, he sought solitude with God. You look in Mark and Luke, the passage we read this morning, just at the beginning, or I referenced at the beginning, it says, Jesus spent all night in prayer with God. In fact, in Mark 1:35, it says this, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place. Some of you are thinking, early? Okay, I don't know if I signed up for early mornings, but Luke 5 says this, Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. He often did this. You see, he lived in constant dependence on God. In John 5:19, it says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what the Father does. In John 8, it says this, I do nothing on my own, but I speak what the Father has taught me. You see that? Like, Jesus had this relationship with God. It was one of solitude and simplicity and kind of getting away with God. It was constant dependence. He submitted to the Father's will. He obeyed his commands. He knew the scriptures. We see him engaging in corporate worship. All of these are ways that when we want to be like Jesus, we should look at and say, I want to be like Jesus. That if we were his apprentice, following him around and say, okay, I have to end up looking like you. These are the types of things we would see him doing. And so I'll ask you, do you know what it means to live with the joy that comes with being a son or daughter of God? Like, I know we want to jump to these things real quickly, but just if we back up, do you know what it means to experience that grace and love? And secondly, what is your relationship with God marked by? What does it look like? If someone were to ask me, Jordan, what's your relationship with Rachel like? I'm like, well, you know, we like to try and have one moment a day where we just have like an adult conversation. We just communicate without the kids kind of interrupting us. Just kind of 5 minutes, even just a touch point, how things are going, how the day went, what's going on, what's coming up. That's one thing at the end of the night when the kids are bed, we like to connect again and just chat. We like to try new restaurants. And sometimes when the kids are in daycare at school, we like to go to a restaurant without them just to connect. I could tell you what our relationship is like. And if I were to ask you, what's your relationship with your loving Father like? What would you say? And what if I said this? Don't say anything about going to church on Sunday. What does it look like Monday to Saturday? My heart is that we would be people that not only understand the doctrine of adoption, we would experience adoption. we would know what it means to be in relationship with our loving Father. Friends, if we want to be disciples, which is our one job in many ways, to follow Jesus, to be like him, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching people to obey, then we have to develop lives like the children that we are, to know what it means to be a son or daughter. And it's done through some of these things, spending time with God, getting to know him through his word. It's relationship. I don't think I need to unpack what relationship looks like. Friends, as I come to a close, we'll do communion in a moment, I think, but friends, the veil is torn. The barrier is gone once and for all. You, because of Christ, are no longer outsiders looking in, but beloved sons and daughters sitting at the Father's table. This is nothing that you have had to strive or earn. It's all because of God's grace, because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the invitation now, friends, is this, is to simply live into what is already true, to walk with God as his children, to enjoy his presence, to allow your life to flow out of that relationship. And so do not leave here today thinking about what you must first do. Leave here remembering who you already are, the access that's available to you. My heart with this sermon is just to remind us of a truth that we often forget. That as we walk, as we drive, as we cook our meals, as we parent our kids, we have access to God through Christ. And one day, friends, our access to God will be perfectly perfected in heaven when we all together on knees worship him on the throne forever. We say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to that day. Alicia, if I can get you just on the keys there, we're gonna transition to a moment of communion. You know, communion is a very sacred time in the life of the believer and the church in particular. That actually, if we're talking about access restricted and access granted and access modeled, in many ways, communion is like access celebrated. Communion is like access remembered. It's like the time when we gather as a church, when we actually reflect on the price that was paid to have a relationship with God. Like, I don't want us to miss this morning. We live in a wild time, don't we? There's all sorts of stuff happening in the world. This week was a particularly heavy week for a lot of people. And, you know, you think about like, God, like, what's the answer to all this? The answer is in more people having access to God, to having God as their Father, that all their longings, all their seekings is found. Not in ideologies or politics, it's actually found in a person, Jesus, who forgives them, who's given them right relationship with God. But then they can actually say, I'm forgiven, I'm free. The chains of sin don't hold on me anymore. And you look at your brothers and your sisters and you say, yeah, they're my brothers and my sisters. And you see people as made in the image of God, worthy of dignity and respect. So when we meet together, like, and we have communion, I want to guard us against just like it being like religious or just remembrance. Like, it is remembrance, but it's also a very sacred thing where we celebrate what Christ did on the cross to allow us to have this relationship with our Creator God. So whoever is taking up the communion this morning, the ushers, would you come forward? Yeah. Just before you hand it out, I'm just going to pray a prayer. Heavenly Father, our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude, Lord. But by what this bread and juice symbolize, you made a way for us to have access. That the veil has been torn and you fully welcome us in. And through the sacrifice of the spotless lamb, God, we can have truly, not just theologically, not just this idea, we can have relationship with a perfect and holy God. God, my heart is that would stir our hearts so powerfully this morning. God, only you by your Holy Spirit can actually awaken that in us. And so, God, we just ask, make it real to us again, Lord. Being a part of a church is not a part of a club. It's not a part of some group. It's actually the brothers and sisters in Christ who can all say together, Abba, Father, you're a God. You're a Father. You rescued us. You saved us. And so, God, we just say, forgive us for the ways that we've kind of made that casual, or forgive us for the ways that we've forgotten the truth on that. And God, we have no other response but to hold this bread and this juice, and we just kind of we rededicate our lives to you. We kneel at the foot of the cross again in awe and wonder. It's like, Lord, when we look at what you've done on the cross, what you accomplished, that nothing we've done actually, God, contributed to you tearing the veil. You made the way. God, it just overwhelms us. And so we hold these cups and this bread today, and we just sit and reflect on your goodness. Amen.